For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we started 2 weeks ago a series that we've entitled Following Jesus. And, you know, when Jesus was carrying out his public ministry, as he engaged people, that's the invitation, that's the summons that he put out there. Follow me. And a lot of people responded and had their lives changed as a result. And the risen Christ, because Jesus rose from the dead, he is present with us today. It's possible to encounter the living Christ today. And if you encounter him, he will be issuing the same summons, the same invitation that he issued to his followers 2,000 years ago. Follow me. Well, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What lessons is he going to be out to teach us if we decide to follow him? What's he going to ask us to do? How's he going to ask us to change? What sort of provision is he going to make for us as his followers? Those are some of the questions that we want to answer. And we're going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 8 through 12. It's in this section of the Gospel of Luke that he narrates Jesus' training of his followers. And this morning we want to look at a specific event that occurred that teaches us several lessons about what's involved in following Jesus. This passage is found in Luke 8, verses 22 through 25. It begins this way. So one day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. The lake referred to here is the Sea of Galilee, which is like a rather large lake. And we learn in the following passage that the reason why Jesus said, "Let's go across the lake," is because he had an appointment with a man possessed by many demons whom he was to deliver. That's next week's lesson. We also learn from Matthew and Mark that they set out at night to go across the lake. Then we read that as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Why did he fall asleep? Because he was exhausted from what he'd done the previous day. And then a squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. We know that even today, these very sudden, severe storms sweep down upon the Sea of Galilee. It has to do with the topography surrounding the lake. The lake, which lies below sea level, is surrounded by hills, and especially on the east, even small mountains. And so, especially at night, cool air will sometimes stream between the mountains down onto, sinking down onto the lake, and the warmer air, especially in the summer, that's rising from the lake, and the collision of the warm air with the cold air, you can tell that I'm an amateur meteorologist, can create sudden, violent storms. That's what happened. And these men who were fishermen, many of them, they would go out on the lake at night, but usually near shore because they knew about these storms. Jesus said, "Let's go across." And so they find themselves in the midst of this sudden storm, the waves crashing over, beginning to swamp their boat. And so we read that the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. And the storm subsided and all was calm. Two things I want you to notice here. Number one, it does not say that Jesus cried out to God and asked God to do something. We read that Jesus issued a direct word of command on his own authority. And by his own authority, he issued a rebuke or a command. Mark tells us he said, "Hush, shut up, be still." And then in the Greek especially, it's very clear that instantly the storm vanished. It's not like he uttered those words and half an hour later the wind began to slowly calm down. Instantly, the storm stopped, and what had once been raging waves just a moment before were now, it was flat and calm again. Where is your faith? Jesus asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." For some reason, him is, there it is. See, I just issued the command. There's only one person who has the authority, had this kind of authority over the forces of nature. It's the one who created nature. The answer to their question, which is beginning to slowly dawn on them as Jesus performs a series of miracles during this early part of his ministry, the answer that's slowly beginning to dawn on them that is that this one is the promised Messiah King who the Old Testament said would be God incarnate, God who enters into the human race, takes on a body, becomes a real member of the human race without forfeiting his divine authority. This is God incarnate, commanding the nature that he created. And that's why their terror concerning the storm is now replaced by a different kind of fear and awe that the one in the boat with them is more powerful even than the storm that almost killed them. And so the main lesson, of course, of this passage is the identity of Jesus, as I've just said. There are, however, several additional lessons in this short passage about what's involved in being a follower of Jesus. I see four of them. There may well be more, but I want you to see with me four different lessons about what's involved in being a follower of Jesus from this passage that we just read. I'll cover the first two rather quickly in order to spend more time on the last two. Lesson number one, following Jesus does not mean immunity from storms. Right? We read that it was because they were following Jesus that they ran smack dab into a life-threatening storm. It wasn't because they were out of his will, it was because they were in his will. And because they were following him, they went right into a life-threatening storm. And then when they landed, they went right into a horrible encounter with a demon-possessed man. And so whatever's involved in following Jesus, it is not exemption from the storms of life. I want to emphasize this because unfortunately, especially in the Western world, there is a false teaching. The health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, there's an insidious and unbiblical teaching that if you follow Jesus fully, if you have great faith in Jesus, then you'll always be healthy. You won't have the storm of illness or sickness. You'll always be prosperous. You won't ever have material hardship. That's a lie. Can't be squared with this passage, let alone the rest of the Bible. And so it misrepresents Jesus and what it means to follow him, and it undermines the faith of his followers when he does not grant immunity from storms. The Bible teaches that the day is coming when Jesus returns to establish God's kingdom over all the earth. In that day, he will permanently eradicate all storms, literal and figurative. There will be everlasting righteousness and peace under his reign. No more suffering, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, no more Satan, no more suffering during the reign of Jesus. But that day has not come yet. And until that day, to follow Jesus means that we follow him through a profoundly abnormal, broken, and evil world in order to seek out the lost, broken people that he loves and seeks to rescue. That's what's involved in following Jesus in this age until he returns. And that's why followers of Jesus are not granted immunity from the same kind of storms that everyone in this world is granted. You know, when the Haiti earthquake happened, the same percentage of Christians lost their homes, etc., as those who don't know Christ. The same percentage of Christians contract serious illnesses. The same percentage of Christians, namely 100%, ultimately succumb to illness in physical death before Jesus returns. The same percentage of Christians tend to lose their jobs during times of economic recession or depression. The same percentage of Christians tend to go through excruciating problems related to their families. Not only that, but to follow Jesus in this age means that we will encounter additional storms because we're following him. We will encounter the storms of interruption and interruptions to our comfort and the control of our schedules. We will encounter human opposition in the form of criticism or even mistreatment. We will encounter satanic opposition as followers of Jesus. Some of you are like, well, I don't know what that means. I don't know whether I believe that. Well, if you follow Jesus, you will wind up believing in demonic opposition in its various forms. So this is the first important lesson that we learn. The second lesson that we learn in this passage is that these storms expose our little faith in Jesus. I mean, it's pretty obvious from the text, right? In verse 25, as they're sitting there in the calm, Jesus says, where's your faith? It's not like an information-seeking question. It's a statement implied by the question. I'm having trouble finding your faith, right? Or in Matthew's version, in Matthew 8, it says, he replied, why are you terrified? And then in the Greek it reads, you little faiths. How do you like that handle? You little faiths. And you see, it was the storm that exposed the littleness of their faith. Now, what was it that Jesus noticed that told him that they were little faiths? Well, we can see two things in this text. The first is that as he says, you were terrified. Now, this is the Greek word dilos. It's not the normal word that's used for fear. Some people think that normal fear in time of danger signifies a lack of faith. That's not true according to the Bible. Fear, a normal fear, is a normal and even healthy response during a time of danger. That's not what this word is. This is the word dilos, which means to be seized with terror, to be overcome with terror to such an extent that you begin to panic. And he sees that as evidence of little faith. Secondly, and it's very closely related, he sees and hears by their words that their terror was causing them to forget or to misunderstand who he was. Because in Mark's version, we read that during the storm, they woke him and they said to him, teacher, don't you even care if we drown? They're in a storm. Jesus was sleeping. In terror, they misinterpret his apparent absence as proof that he doesn't care about them. These are the two things in the text that prompt Jesus to ask the question, where's your faith? Or to say, your little faiths. Can you relate to this? Some of you are nodding and the rest of you are lying. I can relate to it. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was at work studying, and I got a phone call from a friend, and the phone call brought me news of a conflict, and I have a lot of problems with conflict. I'm sure there are a lot of psychoanalytical and family and other reasons for that, but I want to tell you that even hearing the news of this conflict seized me with fear. And I found thoughts cascading into my mind, thoughts of fear, what if this, what if that, what if the other. I had even just a nameless dread overcome me to the point where it was difficult. My head slumped down on my desk and it was difficult for me even to physically raise my head. And in that setting, I prayed. But my prayer was not like a good Zenoid, oh Lord, we just want to thank you in advance that you are the sovereign Lord, and I want to thank you in advance for the great thing that you're going to do through this. My prayer was almost a pathetic, desperate plea. It was like, I'm dying here, Lord. Help. So it's storms that expose the littleness of our faith. And that's a good thing for a couple of different reasons, which take us to the final two lessons. It's not a bad thing, because the third lesson that we learn in this passage is that Jesus responds to our little faith. You see, the disciples went and woke him saying, Master, Master, we're out of drug. Don't you care? But they came to him, right? And the text does not say that he woke up and rebuked them saying, dude, why don't you go back, sit down, try again? And when you come back to me with more confidence and certainty about my concern and my power, then maybe I'll do something. Right? They come to him with littleness of faith, but we read he got up and he rebuked the wind. I find that very encouraging. There is a similar passage teaching a similar lesson in Mark chapter 9. I'll narrate it for you briefly. A man has a son who has such a terrible affliction that it's life-threatening. He asked Jesus' disciples to help his son. They were utterly unable to do so. Then he sees Jesus, tells him the story, tells him about his own disciples' impotence. And he says, but if you can do anything, then please help. To which Jesus replies, if I can, all things are possible to him who believes. To which the man responds, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. And Jesus' response to that little faith was not to say, just forget it, buddy. Come back when your faith is strong. It says that he healed his son. This is a very, very, very important point for you and me to understand about storms and about faith in Christ. Because you see, almost instinctively, we believe one of two errors about our faith. We believe either that somehow our faith is what has the power to deliver help in storms. That comes from our kind of therapeutic psychological culture in which faith is seen to have power to create, or we believe that it is the strength of our faith that makes Jesus willing to help us, which is a subtle form of legalism or moralism, because it's saying subtly that it's the strength of our faith that earns or merits his response to us. And this passage, as well as many other passages, tell us that this is absolutely not the case, because that thinking is saying that the strength of our faith is far more important than the object of our faith. But the Bible teaches the exact reverse. It is the object of our faith that is far more important than the strength of our faith. If you don't get anything else from this lesson this morning, I hope that you get this and that it goes down deep into your heart. You see, this is true even apart from Christian spirituality. Let's say, for example, that you have appendicitis and you need treatment. Now, you can go to a quack therapist with very strong faith in that quack therapist. And you can have strong faith as you cooperate with that quack therapist's quack treatment. You may even experience the placebo effect, the temporary alleviation of symptoms, but you will not be healed. On the other hand, you could go to a competent surgeon who has taken the Hippocratic Oath to help those to use his skills to help alleviate and treat people with sickness. And your hand could be shaking as you sign the permission papers. You could have terror in your heart as they wheel you into the operating room. But no matter how little your faith is, he will heal you just as well as if you'd gone into him with perfect, strong faith. Why is that? Because what matters is the object of your faith far more than the strength of your faith. Your little faith won't make him less inclined to treat you as long as you have the faith to sign the papers and show up for the surgery. His competence will heal you. You see? That's the way it is with Jesus Christ. And we talk about how Christianity it's about the grace of God. Grace means unmerited favor. And this is a very important feature of this wonderful news, that through Jesus Christ, God comes to us with grace. You know, this is important. In fact, some of you sitting here this morning, a misunderstanding on this point may be what's keeping you from becoming a Christian. You know, here's a verse that even today most people in our culture know. I mean, everyone knows, "Judge not lest you be judged. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." Those are our favorite passages in our culture. But most people know this one. "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now, what does this passage tell us is necessary? What do we have to do to become a Christian, to receive eternal life in God's kingdom? It says you have to believe in the one whom God gave. You have to believe in the Son whom God gave. And when it says God gave his one and only Son, it means in context that he gave his Son Jesus to die on the cross to bear your sin and your guilt and the judgment of a holy God on your sin and guilt. And he gave him to bear that in your place. So that now he offers you entry into his eternal kingdom. And the only requirement is that you entrust yourself to that Jesus. That's what it means to believe in him. Now, you may be sitting here saying, but my faith that this is true is so pathetically weak that I don't feel that I could with integrity ask God for this. Certainly my faith is a lot weaker than these Christians that are talking to me. Their faith that this is all real seems to be a lot stronger than mine is. I have these questions. I have these doubts. Certainly I need to wait until my faith that this is true is much stronger before I could ask Christ to forgive me and make me a member of his kingdom. Now, that's not true. It's just not true. It's good to ask questions. It's good to evaluate evidence. The Bible says that faith in Christ should not be blind faith. But often the misconception, again, is that my faith has to attain a certain level of certainty before I could give myself to him. No, no. You come to him with the littleness of the faith that you have, and you give yourself to him, and he promises to forgive you and make you a member of his eternal kingdom. Here was my prayer when I became a Christian. My prayer began with these words, "If you're there." And I thank God in retrospect that my prayer to come to Christ was so laced with doubt and was so little. If you're there, my prayer was, I want you to come into my life. And if you'll show me that you're real, then I purpose to follow you. And he met me right there. When I exercised the littleness of faith that I had, because his inclination to give me eternal life was not based on the strength of my faith. It's based on his character and on the love of God that initiates towards us. It's not that we loved God, John says, but that God loved us and took the initiative to send his son to pay for our sins. And he meets you there with the littleness of your faith as you come to him like they did. Come to him with that littleness of faith, and he'll help you. He'll save you. And you will look back on that step where you came with the littleness of your faith to Christ 10 years from now, 10 months from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, and you will continue to be more and more awed by the grace of God that he met you with his goodness connecting with the littleness of your faith. Sometimes I think that we use this, my faith, I need to have more confidence that this is true. Sometimes I think we may even use that as a rationalization for not coming to Christ because we want to preserve our own autonomy. And I leave that to be something that you process alone and before God. This is very, very important when it comes to being a follower of Jesus as well, because especially when you encounter storms, and the storms will come, there is the strong tendency, and I know it well myself, as a follower of Christ in the midst of great storms, there's a strong tendency for many of us to make matters worse by turning inward on ourselves and dissecting the littleness of our faith. And we can find ourselves beaten up even more than the storm buffets us, because it's like, and in addition to all this, look how afraid I am. I shouldn't be this afraid. Look how questioning I am of God's goodness. I shouldn't be this way. And in a subtle sort of way, the focus, our focus during storms then gets on the strength of our faith rather than outwardly to the object of our faith. And I'll talk more about what that looks like in just a moment. Unfortunately, some teaching in Christian circles teaches or implies that you can get to this point where you break through the spiritual sound barrier, where forever after you just have perfect confidence and assurance in Christ, no matter what happens to you. I don't find that in the Bible. And I think that it is ultimately unhelpful and even cruel to put yourself under that kind of perfectionistic standard. The truth is that until our faith is replaced by sight when Jesus returns, our faith will be laced to some degree with uncertainty and doubt. John Calvin, one of the great leaders of the Reformation, said this: "The Father in Mark 9, the story that I told you about, I do believe, help me with my unbelief, declares that he believes and yet he confesses his unbelief. And although these two things seem inconsistent, in fact, there is no one who does not experience much the same thing inwardly. A perfect faith is nowhere to be found. Yet in his kindness, God pardons us. And he reckons us to be believers on account of the small portion of our faith. And so, as often as we struggle, we must flee to him for comfort instead of waiting until our faith is stronger." Do you see the point? It's a very, very, very encouraging and important point. Come to Christ in the midst of the storm with whatever little faith you have, and he will meet you there. Sometimes he will, like in this passage, utter the word of command and the storm will be instantly dismissed. More often, if we read our Bibles carefully, he provides us with the strength that we need to endure the storm, and then later he sends it away. And sometimes, according to the Bible, he permits a storm to last for the rest of our lives. And yet he gives us what Paul calls sustaining grace that enables us to grow and to be useful and even to flourish in the midst of a terrible lifelong storm. Coming to Christ with the littleness of faith that you have in time of storm includes trusting him to deal with the storm in the way that he deems best. And that's difficult for us. It's difficult for me. Well, there's one final lesson in this passage, and it may appear at first glance to be contradictory to this lesson, but it's not. It's complementary. And that is that the same Jesus who graciously responds to our little faith in him also challenges us to grow stronger in our faith in him. Right? Isn't that implied by this question? Where is your faith? There's at least implied on the part of Jesus, I'd like to see your faith be stronger. And certainly the rest of the Bible teaches that that's something that God wants to do in the lives of Jesus' followers. He's committed to do that. Ironically, one of the main ways that he helps us to grow stronger in our faith is through storms. That's a different story. But he does challenge us to grow stronger in our faith in him. Not so that he will be more willing to help us. That's what we just got done talking about. Why then does he want our faith in him to grow stronger? He wants it, number one, for your benefit. Because he wants his children and his followers to be more and more confident in him as we go along. Because that's better for us. When I was a small child, I had terrible recurrent nightmares. And I would awaken from these nightmares so seized with terror that I couldn't even, I couldn't move, and I wouldn't have gotten out of bed even if I could get out of bed. And I would cry out to my parents, you know, help! And, you know, they always came. Sometimes sooner, sometimes later. It seems like as time went on, they came later. And at a certain point, well, whatever. The point is, as I talked to my mom about this many years later, she said, you know, I began to come later because I wanted you to trust, to grow in your trust that you're safe. That made sense to me. It didn't have anything to do with her willingness to help me. It had to do with her desire that I become more confident that I was under their protection. And this, in turn, has to do with Jesus' reputation in our lives. He wants your faith to grow stronger also because as his representative, you know, we live in a world that is full of storms. And Jesus doesn't exempt us from the storms of people who don't know him. And they are often looking at our lives as we go through storms. And and one thing that God wants to do, even though it's always imperfect, is that he wants to, through our faith, demonstrate something of the fact that he's real and that he's good. And that is to draw people who don't know him to him. That hope, that's what's called hope. It's the outcome of even a little faith. That hope is what, and many of you know this, that is a major reason why so many people begin to consider this Jesus may actually be real and he may be good. So he wants our faith to grow stronger. He wants us to cooperate with him so that our faith in him is gradually strengthened. What does that look like? What do we do to cooperate with him in the strengthening of our faith? This passage doesn't really have much or anything to say in answer to that question. But I want to give you briefly three ways that we cooperate with Jesus in the strengthening of our faith. The first and foremost is that we can memorize and we can meditate on the promises of God in Scripture. And I cannot emphasize this enough. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. That's Romans 10:17. And the word of Christ refers to the gospel. It refers to the promises that God makes to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is something about learning those promises and committing them to memory and mulling them over that nourishes and strengthens faith, just like a good, healthy diet strengthens muscle. Whereas junk food atrophies muscles or prevents their healthy development. This is so important in two ways. In other words, when you're not in the midst of storms, one, if you follow Christ, one of your goals should be to learn and memorize the promises that God makes to you and to think them over, think about how they apply, so that because in that, although you can't see it, your faith is being strengthened. So that when storms come, your faith is stronger, although if it's a great storm, it doesn't feel stronger, it still is. And so that when storms come, you can more easily lay hold of those promises. Do you know what I'm talking about? Some of you do and some of you don't. It's so important. Let me give you three promises, storm-related promises, that have been so important for me down through the years. Here's the first one. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. Why? That is a lifesaver for me, because many times in the midst of storms, It feels like this is more than I can bear. Where do I go at that point? I have to flee to the promise that God makes. And then the additional promise. He will also provide a way out or a way through so that you can stand up under it. He won't allow me to be tested beyond what I'm able to take, and he will provide the way through it. He'll give me what I need to go through it. That is a critically important promise for me. To meditate on when I'm not in storms, to cling to when I am in storms. Well, here's another one that many of you know. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, that is, to those who have been called according to his purpose. That's a tremendous promise. God is at work through this storm. He not only will make sure that it's not too great for me to bear and provide me with what I need to go through it, but he is multitasking, working as the sovereign God through this very storm for my good. Now, as you read through the rest of the Bible, it talks about a lot of different goods that God is working for through storms. One is perseverance. A couple of years ago, I was very weary from a series of storms, and I was whining to my wife. And she listened very patiently, and then at a certain point she said, you know, what if the only thing that God wants to do through these storms is to give you more perseverance? Because that's what's emphasized in James 1 and Romans 5. God works through tribulation to give us endurance, to give us perseverance. And I have to admit, I didn't like that. Because what does that imply? It implies that there's going to be more storms that I need to endure. And I had to repent before God and say, you know, that is a great good. I'm here whining, just saying, I don't want any more storms. You're saying, let me lead your life and let me work through this to strengthen your endurance so that you can represent me more faithfully in the things to come. See, a lot of times we don't get the help from God that he wants to give us because we've already decided the help that he has to give. So he may be working to give you greater perseverance in your life. He may be working to draw you closer to himself and make you less trustful of yourself. He may be working deeper authenticity in your relationship with him through this storm. He may, in the midst of the storm, be working to give you opportunities to reach out to other people with Christ in his life. There's all kinds of things that he does. Now, you know, a lot of us who are longtime Zenoids, I started reading that verse, and in your mind, some of you kind of went on autopilot and started, you know, I've got all things to work together for good. Kind of like, you know, when you were growing up in church and they started the Lord's Prayer. You know, you just, listen, this is solid gold. And we need to ask God, give me the eyes to read this as though I were reading it for the first time. And to really ponder what an amazing promise this is. And to say to you, I do believe this. Help me with my unbelief. And then there's this one. Also in Romans 8, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later on. And, you know, we live in a culture. I think maybe later on this year we're going to do a whole series on the next life, on eternal life, because we live in a culture that is so focused on this life that we hardly even have a category for the next life. You know, the next life is a long time, folks. If you know Christ, you're going to be in his kingdom forever, and that means that 10 billion years from now, you're only going to be on the threshold of the beginning of your life with Christ. And the Bible insists that it is going to be never-ending and ever-increasing joy in the presence of God. And to the extent that we focus on that, and to the extent that we learn more about what eternal life involves, that's why we should do a series on this, then we hold on to and we focus on this promise, and it does cut our storms down to size. So here are three promises. We could go a long way by memorizing and meditating and then clutching on to these promises in the midst of the storms that come into our lives. And then we can ponder the previous instances of God's faithfulness. You know, these guys had never seen Jesus calm a storm, but they had seen Jesus heal people, other people who were critically ill. They had seen Jesus raise a young man from the dead. So it's reasonable that he would say, when you're in this situation, based on what you've already seen me do, that you could believe that I could deliver you from this storm. And so that's why there's great value in keeping track of your own spiritual history. I think this is the great value of keeping a spiritual journal. I keep a spiritual journal. I don't write in it every day. You know what I write in my journal most of the time? I write what I'm thinking as I go through storms. I was reading back through it last week. They're almost all storm related. And then I also have in there usually the aftermath of the storm. And there's great value for me when I'm in the midst of a current storm to go back and read through how God has been personally faithful to me in previous storms. It bolsters my faith in the present storm. This is why it's so important to be in real community with other followers of Christ, because you will find that when you are in the midst of a great storm that may be new to you, that is so precious to be able to sit down with another follower of Christ that you already know, who's already been through a similar storm. Not because they're going to give you some like secret answer that makes everything wonderful. It's almost as though as they simply describe what they went through and how God brought them through it, that has a fortifying effect on your own faith. And then lastly, we can choose many times to act on our faith during the storm when we feel paralyzed by fear. Sometimes that action is simply choosing to go on with the things that we're responsible to do when everything within us feels like caving in. Sometimes, in my case, many of my storms center around conflict. The one step that I can take is to go engage the person that I might be in conflict with. Not heroically, just open my mouth. Sometimes the step of faith is to reach out to serve some other person, even while you're in the midst of a great storm. Ask God in the midst of the storm, is there a step that you want me to take? A step of trust that you want me to take in the midst of this? And you'll find that that doesn't take the storm away, but it often decreases the fear and increases God's peace guarding your heart. It often decreases confusion and increases clarity in what God is doing in your life. Well, they say you're supposed to have stirring conclusions to your teachings, but I don't have one. That's it. That's all I got. Those four lessons from this passage.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.